story. And this evening we'll take a look at the first six chapters, and Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll take a look at the remaining six chapters. I think this passage, this part of the Bible, is one of the most fascinating, most interesting parts of the Word of God. The stories that make up the first six chapters most of us have known since our childhood days. But they come back to us always with fresh interest and fresh power. We realize what a mighty God we have, and that He is indeed sovereign over the affairs of men. That was the lesson He had to teach Nebuchadnezzar. Shall we read this evening from chapter 1? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skilled in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that in the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. We gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and Hananiah of Shadrach, and Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word. In the year 605 B.C., the armies of the Babylonians came pouring out of the east across the Fertile Crescent down into the hill country of Judah. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, a great number of the members of the aristocracy, including Daniel, a member of the royal family, were taken into captivity. He came back again in 597 B.C. and conducted a second campaign against Jerusalem. This time he deported, amongst the other captives, a prophet by the name of Ezekiel. He came back again in 586 B.C., a third and final campaign in Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, the temple went up in flames, and the bulk of the remaining population was likewise deported to Babylon. Daniel was about 18 years of age. At the time of the first Babylonian invasion, he was carried away into captivity. He and his colleagues, when they arrived in Babylon, were agreeably surprised, I dare say, to discover that instead of being sent off to the Babylonian equivalent of Siberia, they were given apartments in part of the royal palace or in some of the adjacent buildings. The emperor was nobody's fool. Nebuchadnezzar had a global, a world empire to administer. He realized that many of these Jews were very clever. He instructed that the most personable of the members of the royal family, some of the more sophisticated, educated of the Judeans, should be accommodated well, fed well, and educated, trained in the arts of the Babylonians, and the great art particularly of government. I dare say that this must have been indeed a very agreeable surprise. The day came when, having been nicely housed in their new accommodation, Daniel and his personal friends heard the ringing of the dinner bell. They arrived in the dining room, and there spread upon the table were rich foods prepared by the king's own chefs from his own ovens, his own kitchen. Most of Daniel's friends dove right in. They tucked right into this royal repast that was spread for them. Well, that's what we have in chapter 1. We have the story of a king's dainties. I can see Daniel's friends as they attack this new food. They've never tasted anything like it. They say, "Come on, Danny boy, have some of this honey-baked ham. Or try some of this shrimp salad. Oh, I say, Danny, you ought to try some of these pork and beans. You've never tasted anything like it. Man, this is good stuff." Daniel, however, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. In the first place, that meat and drink had been offered to idols. As a conscientious young Hebrew, he could not partake of meat or drink that had been offered, even if only ceremonially, at the altar of an idol. In any case, much of the food that was on the table was unclean. It had not been killed according to the prescribed manner required under the law of Moses. And there were meats upon the table that were prohibited by the Levitical law altogether. He made up his mind he wasn't going to eat it. That took a great deal of courage. He's one man now against a crowd. His own friends turn against him, his colleagues, his companions in captivity. And I can hear them say, "Come on, Dan, have some of this. Now, don't be such a fool. You're going to rock the boat, man. You're going to spoil it for everybody. We've got it made. When you're in Babylon, you do as the Babylonians do. Come along now, eat some of this this ham. Try some of this pork, it's good." Daniel said, "I'm not going to eat it." It took a great deal of courage. It takes more courage to stand against your own peers than it does to stand against a hostile crowd. Daniel said, "I'm not eating it. Sorry, you fellas. I'm simply not going to eat that. If I starve to death, I'm not going to eat it. I am not going to defile myself just to please you." It took a great deal of courage to make up his mind that he was not going to defile himself with the king's meat. I can hear the arguments of his friends. They've been used on all of us at various times when it became evident that we were going to take a stand for God and not go along with the crowd. They would say to him, "Come on, Dan, now you know as well as we do that that's just ceremonial law. It's not as if you've been asked to do something that was immoral. Nothing immoral about eating pork, it's just ceremonial. And you realize, of course, that you're not in Jerusalem anymore. The entire ceremonial law has to be in abeyance. We don't even have a temple anymore. Don't have any sacrifices anymore. You're silly to make a great big fuss over ceremonial law." Daniel said, "I don't care whether it's ceremonial law, moral law, what it is. far as I'm concerned, the Bible says I'm not to do it, and I'm not going to do it. And that's an end of it. A king's dainties. In chapter 2, you have the story of a king's domains. You know, Daniel was only about 18 years of age when he made up his mind he was not going to defile himself with the king's meat. He's just a teenager. That's all. He was not a grown man with mature convictions, honed and sharpened after many years in the marketplace and in his study. Oh no. Just a boy of 18. At the age of 22, you have the story of a king's domains. Nebuchadnezzar went to sleep and had a dream. When he woke up next morning, he called the people the Bible calls the soothsayers. Today we would call them psychics. The college of the magicians and the astrologers and the psychics, and these were many, many of them, were the educated people of Babylon, but they had these gross superstitions. King rounded them up and he said, "Now look here, you fellows, I had a dream last night and I'd like you to tell me the interpretation of my dream." They said, "Yes, Your Majesty, we'd be very happy to do that. You just tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means." Now this fellow Nebuchadnezzar was nobody's fool, you know. I said, "Well, that's just the point, you fellows. I can't remember what I dreamt. That's completely escaped my mind. I tell you what, you tell me what I dreamed, and then I believe you can tell me what it means." "Oh, my Lord King," said their spokesman, "we can't do that. I mean, you're asking something that's absolutely ridiculous. Don't you tell me that's ridiculous. Now I'll give you till this afternoon to make up your mind. Either you tell me what I dreamed, or I'll write you off as a whole bunch of quacks." And we have an executioner hasn't done very much around here lately. Well, you know what happened. It wasn't long before the soldiers were going around all over the city, rounding up not only the wise men of the college of the Chaldeans, but all the educated young men that were being trained, like Daniel. And I could just imagine Daniel says to the fellow, comes to arrest him, "Well, just a minute, you fellas, what's the problem?" Well, they said, "Well, the king's had this dream." He said, "You fellas can't tell him what he dreamed, so he signed your death warrant. You're on the way to execution, boy." Daniel said, "Well, first I heard about it. Why don't you tell the king to give me till tomorrow morning? And I'll tell him what his dream was and what it means." So the king signed a stay of execution. I see Danny goes back to the living quarters they had there in that part of the palace, and he says to his three particular friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, he says, "Look here, you fellas, this is the situation. We got till tomorrow morning to tell the king what his dream was. Well, good night, you fellas. I'm going to bed." What a young man this was. Most of us, of course, we'd have stayed up all night biting our fingernails and walking up and down trying to figure out whatever kind of a dream it could have been that the king had. But Daniel said, "No, not me, you fellas. You can have a prayer meeting if you want. I'm going to bed." And that's what he did. And it's a good thing he did. Because that night when he was sound asleep, the Lord gave him the same dream that he'd given to Nebuchadnezzar the night before. Next morning, Daniel's hauled in before Nebuchadnezzar, the king sitting there upon his throne, surrounded by members of the imperial guard, members of the Babylonian aristocracy. Daniel's brought in, stands before the king. "All right, boy," he said, "what did I dream?" are my Lord King. You dreamed of an image. Its head was of gold. Its breast and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs were of brass, and its feet were of iron. Its legs were of iron, and its feet were part iron and part clay. As you looked at the dream, my Lord King, you saw a stone cut without hands descend from the sky. It smashed the image to pieces. It was blown away before the wind, and that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And I see King Nebuchadnezzar as he leans forward, he looks Daniel in the face, says, "Tell me, boy, what does it mean? What does it mean?" "My Lord King, thou art this head of gold." That head of gold, my Lord King, represents the Babylonian Empire. After you will come another one, inferior to yours in some way. And then another one. And yet another one. But the great focal point of the dream, my Lord King, the great interesting point of the dream is what happens at the end. That dream of yours, my Lord King, represents Gentile world empire. There are going to be four of them from the biblical point of view. Yours is the first. The interesting factor has to do with the last, because in the last days, my Lord King, there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to send something down from glory which will smash Gentile world power to pieces. And then he himself will set up an empire, the like of which the world has never seen. A king's dream, a king's domain. Chapter 3, you have the story of a king's demands. It went to Nebuchadnezzar's head, you see. Oh, he was this head of gold. Well, of course, he would make an image of gold similar to the one he'd seen in his dream, or it would be all gold, and he'd set it upon the plains of Jura. Magnificent thing, towering into the sky. Then all the members of the community would be invited to come out and dedicate this image of gold, and the brass band would play, and when the trumpet sounded and when the instruments struck up the anthem, everybody must fall down on their faces and worship this image of gold. Now, Daniel wasn't there, of course. I don't know where he was, but we can be quite sure if he'd been there, he'd been with his friends, but he wasn't there. Perhaps he was away somewhere on state business. But his three friends were there, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. When the brass band sounded, everybody fell flat on their face except these three fellows. The king looked at them. He said, "What's the matter with you fellows? Don't you understand plain Chaldee? When the brass band sounds, down you go. You hear? Give you one more chance." They said, "Don't bother. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Nobody had ever spoken to him like that in all his life. They're cut from the same piece of cloth as Daniel. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, the waters under thee. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Well, they said, "We're simply not going to do it, my Lord King." And that's an end of it. Here were men, they would not
bend, they would not bow, and they wouldn't burn. He tossed them in the burning fiery furnace, and then came the news. There's not three in them, my Lord King, there's four. The Son of the living God himself had stepped off the throne of the universe to come down and keep them company in the flame. It wasn't even the smell of smoke on their garments. A king's dainties, a king's domains, a king's demands. Now then, a king's dream. I don't know what this king used to eat going to bed at night, but he always seemed to be dreaming. When I was a kid in England growing up, they had some silly theory that if you ate cheese going to bed, it made you dream. Did you grow up on that fable? Well, anyway, he must have eaten cheese going to bed if that's what makes you dream. Next morning, he didn't waste any time. He called for Daniel. He told Daniel his dream. He'd seen this tree with the spreading branches and the fowls of the air lodging in the branches. He'd seen that tree cut down. He'd seen an iron band put around the stump. He'd heard the times being counted. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 years came and went. And he saw this tree sprout again. He said, Daniel, now tell me what it means. In those days, you know, you didn't give bad news to a king. If you gave bad news to a king, you were probably the very first one to suffer from his bad temper. Daniel, however, was made of sterner stuff than to be worried about consequences. He said, well, as a matter of fact, Your Majesty, it would please me a great deal more. It would be a lot more convenient for me if I could really interpret this dream in terms of your enemies. But I'm afraid the interpretation has to do with you. It has to do with your pride, my Lord King. And what it boils down to is this, that God's going to cut you down to size. You're going to become mad. You're going to imagine you're a wild animal. Domesticated animal. You're going to think you're going to be a cow for 7 years. 7 years. It's a complaint known as lycanthropy, in which a person imagines he's an animal. And he explained this to the king, and he said it's going to last for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, you're going to be restored back to your sanity and restored back to your sovereignty. But you have to learn, my Lord King, that the heavens do rule, that there's a God in heaven who's sovereign over the affairs of men. And that you have this world empire not by your own prowess, but because God in heaven has decreed that you should have it. He's just as able to take it away from you as he is to give it to you. King's dream. Time passed, and he was boasting one day on the walls of Babylon. Is not this gray Babylon that I have built? It says there was a watcher there. Watcher? Well, obviously, the watcher was not a human being, although he no doubt was surrounded by quite a crowd of sycophantic courtiers who were clapping and praising him, telling him what a marvelous king he was and what a beautiful city it was that he built. A watcher. I don't know why it is that an omniscient God who sees everything, who knows everything, why he needs watchers. Watchers. He does. At least he doesn't need them, but he uses them. Because that's the way he is. I don't know why a God omnipotent and omniscient, why should use the likes of you and me? But he does. Because that's the kind of God he is. That's not because he needs us or because we can particularly do anything that's that notable. But he wants to develop us, give us scope to exercise our gifts, to grow in grace and increase in the knowledge of God. And one day, to crown it all with a crown to put at his feet in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Watch it. And as Nebuchadnezzar was strutting across the broad battlements of Babylon, is not this great Babylon that I have built that watcher smote him? There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary line between God's mercy and his wrath. A watcher. Oh yes, there are watchers. We forget it, but we are being watched. God will let you go so far. Then he said, that's it. That's it. Time's up. That's it. Watch. They're still there, you know. And they're watching us. As a kid, we used to have a sign, a little text on the wall of my bedroom. It says, "Thou God seest me." That's supposed to cheer me up. It didn't cheer me up very much. Well, it wasn't a very comfortable thought at all, that God was looking at me all the time. I don't know if you ever read Tolkien's trilogy on the hobbits. I think the most terrifying thing in that very, very long but interesting story, the fact that the enemy was depicted as having an eye that searched and watched. We are being watched, you know. Watched. I'm so glad God is a God of grace, otherwise we wouldn't get very far, would we? Being watched. But it's a healthy realization to realize that what you thought you did that nobody saw was seen and reported. Nothing but the grace of God holds back what you deserve. Watch it. Chapter 5, you have the story of a king's doom. Daniel now is an old man at 88 years of age. The entire length of the Babylonian captivity has run its course. Seated upon the throne of Babylon is a young know-it-all by the name of Belshazzar. His father, Nabonidus, was really the king, and his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was dead. He was the third ruler in the kingdom. He was the second ruler of the kingdom. He offered to make Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. He couldn't make him second ruler because he himself was the second ruler. His father was the first ruler. But his dad wasn't very interested in governing Babylon or anything else. He had some hobbies of his own. He was much more interested in his hobbies than he was in his kingdom. So he let Daniel run, he let this young fellow Belshazzar run the kingdom. He decided to have a feast and invited everybody who was anybody to come to the feast. Halfway through the feast, he thought he would spice it up a little bit and insult the Jews a little bit. He sent down to the treasury of the temple where the sacred vessels, which had once been used in the service of the living God in the temple in Jerusalem, were kept, and he ordered them to be brought up to grace his feast. And he filled them with wine and held them up and toasted the gods of Babylon, the gods of iron and wood and stone. Insulted the living God of heaven. All of a sudden, out of the sleeve of the night, came the hand of God. And that hand began to write across the plaster of the wall. Cain went as white as a sheet, shook in his shoes, trembled on his throat. He watched that ghostly hand write on and on, till suddenly it stopped and disappeared. But there those letters glowed against the wall. He said, if somebody can read this, I'll make him third ruler in the kingdom. After me, he can be first. After a deathly silence, everyone sobered up. Everybody scared to death. The Queen Mother said, you'd better send for Daniel. I see Daniel come in, old man now, 88 years of age, long white beard, frost upon his brow. Comes into that banqueting hall, sees the evidences of a drunken feast. Amidst deathly silence, he stands before the throne. The king says, old man, can you read that? If you can read that, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel looks at the writing on the wall. He says, can I read it? Of course I can read it. That's a letter from home. I've been reading that handwriting ever since I was a boy of 18. Yes, I can read it. But you can keep your gifts. They aren't worth anything. There isn't any kingdom. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans. Now, you know, that is an interesting statement. That night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slay. To understand the significance of that statement, you have to go back in your Bible, book after book, book after book, right back to the book of Genesis, right back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, to the day when Noah came out of the ark and planted a vineyard, and one day, indulging in the fruit of the vine, he was intoxicated. His son Ham saw him naked. The implication is he did more than see him. He saw him anyway. Thought it was a huge joke, went out to call his brothers, come and see the old man. The two other boys went in backwards, carrying a sheet that they draped over the form of their father. When Noah awoke, the spirit of prophecy came upon him. And he began to foretell the future. He passed Ham over in total silence. He said nothing to him, good, bad, or indifferent. Nothing whatsoever. But he cursed Canaan, who was Ham's son. That was the spirit of prophecy. Cursed be Canaan. Why? Looking down the centuries, Noah the prophet could see the promised land occupied by the seed of this young man, Canaan. The devil put them in there ahead of God's people, to defile the land. They were so filthy, so vile, so disgusting was their religion. But when the time came God sent the army of Joshua in with drawn sword with instructions to exterminate every last one of them. Cursed be Canaan. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Our boy said, the day's coming when the Son of the Living God will step off the throne of the universe and be incarnated in human flesh. He'll come through your seed. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. To you is given the name, the custodianship of the name. Japheth! Ah, he says, my boy, God shall enlarge Japheth. And the time will come when he will dwell in the tents of Shem. World empire, my boy, is reserved for you. And at a point in time, your descendants will come into the spiritual blessings that will come into the world by way of Shem, in a special, unique, and wonderful way. God shall enlarge Japheth. Now, you know, the devil was listening. This is a prophetic conference. And the devil shows up to prophetic conferences because he wants to know what's going to happen. The devil is very clever, diabolically clever. But he can't foretell the future. He can guess at it. He has some insight into it, but in its deeper mysteries, it's as much a mystery to him as it is to us. He's not omniscient, doesn't know everything. Very clever, but he's still a creature. And God holds the key to all unknown. But he shares those secrets with his people. So the devil shows up to prophetic conferences to see if he can learn something. And he was listening to this conversation. God shall enlarge Japheth. Oh, he said, is that right? World empire belongs to Japheth. I'll prove God a liar. And you study history book. The first great empires were Hamitic, Semitic empires. The great Egyptian empire was a Hamitic empire. One of the names for Egypt in the Old Testament is Mizraim. Mizraim was a son of Ham. The most glorious, one of the most glorious of all ancient civilizations, the Egyptian civilization, was a Hamitic empire. And for thousands of years, it looked as if the Bible was wrong. God should enlarge Japheth. No sign of Japheth, but Ham. And then the Assyrian, the Babylonian empires were Hamitic, Semitic empires. It went on like that for centuries, century after century. The devil laughing at God. In God's face. And it seemed as if God had completely forgotten what he had said, or else Noah had made a complete mistake, and there was a mistake in the Bible. God should enlarge it, no signs of it. The century. That night, was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. And that night, world empire passed out of the hands of Ham and out of the hands of Shem into the hands of Japheth, where it's been ever since and where it will remain until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled at the coming of Christ to set up his empire. That's one reason, by the way, why the Antichrist will be a Gentile. There are the reasons, but that's one of them. A Japhetic empire. A revival of the old Roman empire expanded eventually to a global empire, ruled over by a Gentile, the last of the Caesars. A king's doom. Finally, in chapter 6, you have a king's dismay. The Persians had taken the kingdom. One of the most interesting facts in all history, how it was done. Babylon was absolutely impregnable. You read the descriptions given of the city. It was a massive city. It was absolutely impregnable. No way they could scale those walls. No way. Those walls were so wide, three or four chariots abreast could drive right down the top of the wall. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. Alexander, the engineers of Cyrus, however, simply diverted the flow of Euphrates, which ran right through the city, and they walked down the bed of the river right into the city. And they set up a new administration. The fellow who ran the city of Babylon was a chap called Darius. He soon recognized that although Daniel was a very old man, he was the cleverest man in the kingdom and the most trustworthy. Put him in charge of everything. That made the rest of them mad, you see. Isn't it marvelous that the only way they could catch anything on Daniel was in connection with his God? I mean, they went through all his income tax records. I couldn't find anything. His income tax records. No. Impeccable. If anything, he'd overpay. On purpose. They went through all the transactions when he'd been in power years ago and couldn't find a single thing. Not one single bribe. In a day, in an age, in a country where bribes were the way of doing business. Absolutely clean. They said the only way we can get this fellow is in connection with his God. What a testimony. They persuaded the king to sign a silly rule that nobody could ask anything of anybody for 30 days except him. Do you ever stop to think how silly that was? A little boy couldn't even ask his mom for a second helping of pudding. She'd have to sort of, you'll have to ask the king. He'd have to go to the royal palace with his empty bowl like Oliver Twist said, please sir, I'd like to have some more. What a silly, fool rule to make. Well, of course, Daniel knew all about it. He went to the window where he, you know, we would have said to Daniel, now Daniel, for the next 30 days, you better play it cool, man. Say your prayers in bed. Him. He went to the window, flung the window wide open, looked down and said, hello you fellows. Hello, I recognize all of you. I know all about this. Now go and tell the king. And he kneeled down and turned his face towards Jerusalem, poured out his heart to God in prayer. We got him. We got him this time. Now we've got him. The penalty was the den of lions. That lot, Daniel cared for a den of lions. They lowered him down into the den of lions. As Daniel went down, the angel came down. Shut the mouths of the lions. I see Daniel, sun is setting, the evening shadows are lengthening. Those great beasts are prowling around, going up and sniffing at his leg. Great big old male comes and looks him in the eye. Daniel says, here, pussy, lie down. I need a pillow. A king's dismay. King realized what happened the moment the name Daniel was brought to him, he realized he'd been trapped. Oh, Daniel. Is thy God able? Of course he is. And let me say this as I close. It all began with a boy of 18 purposing in his heart that
that he would not defile himself.
As a boy of 18, he put the living God upon the throne of his heart. Do you know, when I was a boy of 18, I got a letter in the mail one day from King George VI of England. I knew it was from the king because right across the top of the letter it said, "On His Majesty's Service." It was from the king. And there was no postage on the letter because the king doesn't pay postage. He can't afford it. I tore the letter open to see what he had to say to me. I didn't even know he knew I was around. I was very disappointed. It turned out to be a form letter. It wasn't from the king, it was from the government. It said, "Dear John, join the army, or else." The "or else" wasn't very pleasant. The "or else" was not like you Americans during the Vietnam War. You let all those rabble stay on in college. All those rabble rousers, you should have put them in the army, where they belonged. Sent them to Vietnam. That's what he should have done with them. You know what they did in Britain during the war?